Well, I invite you, if you have your Bible, let's open to the book of Hebrews. So that's towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews and chapter 10. We want to finish this chapter this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. Let me begin with this question. What would you say to someone who is a new Christian? Someone who has recently, maybe more recently, put their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. How would you encourage him or her? Likely, I hope, there are many things we would say by way of encouragement. We would rejoice with them, and I hope say many things by way of encouragement. But I want you to listen this morning as we begin to a few excerpts from the book of Acts, to the way these apostles spoke to new believers. And I want you, as I read, and I'll put these texts on the screen in just a moment, I want you to see if you can detect a kind of repeated note of encouragement in the way they spoke to them. When the church at Jerusalem heard that the gospel had reached up into Antioch and that Gentiles were believing, Gentiles were coming to faith, they sent Barnabas. By the way, Barnabas, that's his nickname. He's called the son of encouragement. They sent him up to verify the reality of this gospel going forward and to encourage these believers. Here's what he said. I'll put it on the screen. It's Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. That's certainly what we would do. He rejoiced, and here's what he said. He began to encourage them all, or to exhort them all, to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast heart. Literally, to continue in the Lord with a steadfast heart. That's how he encouraged them. A couple chapters later, in chapter 13, when Paul and this same Barnabas are sent out from that church at Antioch to this first kind of missionary journey, we would call it, and they come into new regions where they are preaching the gospel, and they come to Pisidian Antioch. Paul speaks in the synagogue, and as a result, many follow, respond to the gospel. And here's what they say. This is Acts 13, verse 43. When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, Paul and Barnabas speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Same word, to continue in the grace of God. And then one more, a little bit later, Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas go through all these regions. They are making disciples, planting churches, and at the end of that journey, they decide to go back and visit those churches and those very new believers in the faith because they want to encourage them. So they come back through those cities, and this is what they say as they gather these new believers. It says, chapter 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Same word. Saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How's that for encouragement? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Continue in the faith. So I think you see, just in those three examples, really a very clear pattern. New believers are urged and exhorted to continue, to remain, to endure in the faith. Without remaining and continuing, without endurance and perseverance in the faith, you won't enter the kingdom of God. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, it's not just new believers who need this exhortation, but all believers. All of us, no matter how seasoned, how old in the faith, no matter how long we've been following Christ, the exhortation to persevere until the end is a staple of the New Testament. It's all through the New Testament. And we have an entire book, an entire book of the Bible written to that end, the book of Hebrews. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. A word. He calls his book, this sermon, we said, a sermon letter, a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. And the primary pastoral purpose and exhortation in this letter, as we've seen, is to hold fast to Christ. Hold fast. The believers that he is writing in this congregation are in danger for various reasons. We don't know all of them. No doubt one of them was tribulation, that is, opposition, persecution. But they were in danger of not continuing, of turning away or falling away or drifting away. And so he writes this letter to exhort them to hold fast. He not only holds out to them the unsurpassed magnificence of Christ as the only means of salvation. We've seen that in the heart of this letter, who Christ is, the great high priest. He holds that out. Christ is all we have, as we sang. And he's all we need. There's nowhere else to go. But he also exhorts them. In light of what Christ has done, he exhorts them to hold fast. And he uses both warnings and encouragements. Warnings against drifting, warnings against falling away, and encouragements to press on. So we have seen now, we are in chapter 10 of Hebrews, if you have your Bible open there. The last half of chapter 10, starting in verse 19, begins his extended exhortation. After showing us the glories of the high priesthood of Christ, he says, therefore, brethren, and he's going to give this extended exhortation really through the end of the book. And the theme is perseverance, endurance, hold fast, endure in the faith. Our passage this morning at the end of chapter 10 is probably the clearest expression of the author's purpose that we have. So I'm going to read end of chapter 10. I'm going to back up to verse 32. We saw the first half of this last Sunday. We'll look at the second half this morning. But I'm going to start reading in verse 32 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. So you can have your Bible, you can follow, or you can look on the screen if you don't have a Bible in front of you. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great contest of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he, or the coming one, will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Amen. The need for endurance. The need for endurance. That's what he's exhorting. Look at verse 36. It's really where we pick it up this morning. And that phrase, for you have need of endurance. That is, I think, the clearest expression of the author's pastoral concern for the readers. It's as clear as it comes in the book. You have need of endurance. We have need of endurance. This is what he's been driving at. It was for this reason that he sought to awaken these readers from their dullness back in chapter 5, their lethargy. It's for this reason that he explained the great high priestly work of Christ, both as motivation and all-sufficient resource for endurance. Hold fast. He explained who Christ is and the resources we have. In fact, every warning and every promise has been crafted to encourage endurance and avoid turning away or drifting away. That's what this whole sermon letter is about. So we have it so clearly here. You have need of endurance. They had made a good beginning. That's what we saw last Sunday in our text. They made a good beginning after they were enlightened. That's his word for conversion. They came to a saving knowledge of Christ. He said, you endured, back in verse 32, a great contest of suffering. You endured, same word. You endured then, those early days, this great ordeal of suffering. Their faith was not a phony, merely outward faith. It was not a flash in the pan. It was not a nominal faith. No, they endured great hostility, and they had such a grasp on their future possession, their better abiding possession, that even when their property was plundered, they could do it joyfully, we saw. So they had a good beginning, but now, you need endurance. Because the Christian life, as many have said, is not a sprint, is it? It's a marathon. And I've been told that you need endurance in marathons. I don't know. I'm never going to find out. But some of you weirder people that like those things, you could tell us. You need endurance for those kind of long haul. That's the Christian life. We run with endurance. And that's what he's saying here. He's going to pick up that image in chapter 12. So we want to look at this need for endurance. We'll follow his thought under these three headings or three aspects of endurance: the necessity of endurance, the nature of endurance, and the outcome. The necessity, the nature, and the outcome. And really, they're all right there in verse 36. If you look there again, you have need of endurance. There's the necessity. So that when you have done the will of God, that's part of the nature, you may receive the promise. There's the outcome. So it's all there, but he's going to unpack it a little bit for us. So let's start first with the necessity of endurance. The necessity. And let me say it like this to start out. First note. Our faith must endure to the end if we are to enter final salvation. Our faith in Christ, must endure to the end if we are to enter final salvation. Now, you can pick that up right from the flow of the thought in verse 36, can't you? You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. If you don't endure, you're not going to inherit the promise. It's pretty clear. So when we talk about the necessity of endurance, the need for endurance, it is not merely so that we might enjoy blessings in this life and fellowship with God. It's not merely that we might experience some type of or more reward in heaven, but it is to enter final rest or salvation. That's the need for endurance. Our faith must endure to the end if we are to enter final salvation. Now, this has been the burden of this whole letter, right? So we have seen this from the beginning. He keeps saying this, so this is not new if you've been with us through the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You're a partaker if you hold fast from the beginning of our assurance until the end. He said in chapter 4, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest. We must enter that final rest, lest anyone fall through following that example of the Israelites in the wilderness. We've seen these warnings against falling away. If you turn away in unbelief, you won't enter. We just saw the very severe warning in chapter 10, remember? If we go on, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, which is his way of saying, if we neglect Christ, we turn away from Christ, neglect what Christ has done, what remains is judgment, not entering rest. So, that's the necessity. So when I say there, final salvation, we remember that throughout the New Testament, salvation is both right now, it's here, and it's not yet here. It is hear we are saved really, truly through Christ right now, through the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation to God. Yet the fullness of that salvation is yet future, that final redemption, entering that final rest. There's a future aspect to salvation that we will ultimately enter. We will ultimately be saved this way. So the picture the writer of Hebrews has, or the metaphor, the image, is that we have been redeemed, we have been saved, and now we're in the wilderness, and we're heading toward the promised land. And we must endure the race through the promised land with all of its tribulations and trials in order to enter. Don't drop out. Don't fall out. We must endure until the end to enter that final rest. Now, this need for endurance, I said, is the staple of the New Testament. It's all through. I will not go through all the text of the New Testament outside of the book of Hebrews that teach the very same thing. Just listen to one. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, where he makes known the gospel. He says, Brothers and sisters, I've made known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Right now, you're saved if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, he says. Hold fast, endure until the end. So, just remind us of this necessity. We as Christians, we don't act with a cavalier kind of indifference to the Bible's call for us to endure. Say, oh, I'm a Christian. I don't need those kind of calls. They're all through the Bible, like we saw in Hebrews, the call to endure. As believers, we heed the call and we use the means of grace to fight the fight of faith. There's a great fight of faith that we have, and we use God's the means of grace to fight. So that's the positive way to say it. Now let me say the reverse, the negative way to say it. A lack of endurance in faith, a turning away, will result in God's final judgment, what the author calls destruction. That's what's at stake. A lack of endurance in this faith, the gospel, this turning away, forsaking Christ, will result in God's final judgment. So we saw that back in the warning. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 26, about this forsaking, this apostasy, going on sinning willfully. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, verse 27, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So we saw that. So he's getting at the same thing here in our text. If you keep reading, he's going to say, he's going to quote from the Old Testament. We'll come to that quote in just a minute, but look at verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he draws back or shrinks back, so that's the opposite of enduring. They draw back, they shrink back. My soul has no pleasure in him. Now, when those words are used, my soul has no pleasure in him, it doesn't simply mean God is slightly disapproving or God is disappointed. It means God's favor is not for them. It's a synonym for God's judgment when he says, I take no pleasure in them. And that becomes very clear if you look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, he says. That's what he means by the lack of endurance. Destruction. Destruction. God's judgment. So that's weighty. And that's sobering. What's at stake here? Well, of our endurance, what's the necessity of our endurance? We must endure to the end to enter final salvation. A turning back, a falling away leads to God's final judgment. Listen to hear the words of Jesus because I think all these authors pick up on his words. In fact, my phrasing there, enduring to the end, comes actually from the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 10 through 13. I'll put this on the screen. You can see it. You don't have to turn there. This is Matthew 24. Jesus is describing the time, I think, the times that are now preceding his return here, this last age we live in. Here's what will characterize that. It says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. You hear it? Those are Jesus saying that. He's saying many will drop out, many love will grow cold, but it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. So there's the necessity of perseverance. That's what we're talking about when we talk about endurance. I really believe at stake every Sunday, as we gather as a church, at stake every Sunday is heaven and hell. That's what's at stake when we gather. Now, I'm not trying to be sensational there. God uses the means of his word preached and of our mutual encouragement, like we saw earlier in our assembling, our mutual encouragement, to urge us to press on. It's his means of enduring us in faith. Paul told Timothy, this protege, in the context of the gathered church, he said, Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. For as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, he's preaching to those who are saved, but that's the means of our being kept by God. And so it's just weighty what we do here, why we open God's Word Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We want to hear from him. That's what's at stake in our endurance. So that's the necessity of endurance. Now let's move secondly to the nature. What do we mean by endure? What's that look like? The nature of endurance. Well, again, go back to verse 36, and he describes it this way. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God. So part of this endurance is doing or completing the will of God here. When you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. So let me put it this way. Again, a couple notes under the nature. What's it look like? What is it to endure? It is to continue, and we might say to continue, despite opposition, despite suffering, to continue in the faith and obedience that comes from living in reliance on Christ and the salvation he provides. To continue in the faith and obedience that comes from living in reliance on Christ and the salvation he provides. To endure is to persist, right? It's to continue. Persistent trust in Christ alone. That's endurance. That's the nature of it. There's no sense of merit or of earning something, or of works kind of merit in this. Endurance is the continual holding fast to Christ alone, walking in faith and obedience that comes from reliance upon Christ, not our merit. Again, endurance doesn't mean sinless perfection, that we never sin. Again, we know that we are sinners saved by grace. Yes, there's transformation, there's fruit that's being born, but we still stumble, we still sin, and there's grace for that. Endurance doesn't mean that there are never times of doubt, that there are never times of struggle, even seasons of doubt or coldness or dullness. That's all part of the marathon that we're running. But there is a holding fast to Christ over the long haul till the end. That's the nature of endurance. When our author says in verse 36, when you have done the will of God, what is the will of God? What is he talking about in the context of his letter? Well, doing the will of God, yes, will include obedience that flows from love. He's going to give us several kind of commands in chapter 13 about what that obedience looks like, doing the will of God. So it will include obedience, but primarily for our author, when he says doing the will of God, to do the will of God is to believe on Jesus as the high priest. It's to take Christ for who he is as our perfect high priest and trust in the benefits that he has secured for us. That is God's will for you and me this morning, chief among all things, to trust in his son, to believe in his son. That's what he's been aiming at through this letter, showing us the magnificence of Christ and the perfection that is Christ. So it is clinging to Christ. That's why I say it that way. Reliance on Christ and the salvation he provides. You can see that down in verse 39. When he describes those who are enduring, he just says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but that those who have faith. Have faith. Faith in Christ. That's what that looks like. So I just want to be really, really clear here. When he is calling for our endurance and our doing the will of God, the role of our obedience in our final salvation is to give evidence to the reality of our faith. Our deeds of love, our deeds of obedience are never the ground for our acceptance with God. They're never the ground. He's not waiting to see, did they do enough for me to be for them, to accept them? That's not the gospel. And it's not the gospel here when we talk about endurance. Our deeds, our obedience, they serve to validate the genuineness, the reality of our faith. God doesn't wait until the end to decide whether he's going to accept you. That's not what's at stake here when we talk about endurance. He has fully, he's accepted us in Christ Jesus, right? We've seen that through the book of Hebrews. He's accepted us not because of us, but because of Christ and our union with Christ. That's always the ground of our salvation. And our ongoing endurance in both obedience and faith is the outflow, is the evidence that will and must exist until the end. So just be clear on the gospel. Endurance is not a matter of works. It's not that we're saved by grace and that we endure by works that merit God's pleasure or acceptance. Never. What is endurance? What's the nature of it? Well, it's this persistence. You could just look at it. What's the opposite of endurance? As I said, the opposite of endurance is not that we sin. The opposite of endurance is not that we have times of struggle. The opposite of endurance is a complete, final turning away from Christ. With such hardness of heart, that you never return. That's what he's been warning against. The opposite of endurance is that complete, final turning away from Christ with such hardness of heart that you never return. Right? He described it back in chapter 10, verse 29 in the warning. Those who trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant and insult the Spirit of grace, that's the opposite of endurance. We should fear that. Christian, fear that. Fear unbelief. And for those, and I know probably all of us this morning, we know whether loved ones, whether friends who have made a good beginning, faith in Christ seem to exhibit, and now maybe have completely turned away. They completely walked away. How should we think of them? What should we say? My encouragement is to plead and to pray and to warn them of this danger. God's the final judge, right? We don't know their heart. We have no ability to say, well, they have committed this apostasy, therefore they're beyond grace. No, why they breathe, why they live, plead and pray with them, but warn them. Don't give them false assurance. So the wrong thing to say would be, well, I know when you were six, you prayed that prayer, and so I know you haven't lived for Christ, but I know you're a believer. That's the wrong thing to say. That's a false assurance. No, they must persevere, so call them back to Christ. Pray for them. Continue to pray and to plead and to warn with these to come to Christ, to come back to Christ, as it were. So, now, he develops his point of the nature of endurance by quoting the Old Testament. He loves to do that, doesn't he? So he's going to go on, and he's going to quote the Old Testament. Verse 37, "For yet in a very little while," yet in a very little while, which is encouragement, because it's a relatively brief time that it's necessary for us to endure. Now, I know it feels like a lifetime, but in comparison to what's coming, it's a very little while. In a very little while, he says. And then he's going to quote here Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And he says, "The coming one," in a very little while, "the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." He's quoting. Now, if those words say, I've heard those before. That sounds familiar. Well, yes. That quote out of Habakkuk chapter 2 is Paul in Romans. Paul bases his entire book of Romans, his argument on justification, from Habakkuk chapter 2. And then he quotes it again in Galatians 3. So, yes, very important text in the Old Testament. Here, he's got a little different angle in mind of why he's quoting it, but that's where it comes from. And he actually reverses the order of the text in Habakkuk to make central, verse 38, this phrase, "My righteous one shall live by faith." So, just second note under the nature of perseverance. It is the life of faith, conducting one's life by trusting in God's future promise and present power in Christ. Conducting one's life by trusting in God's future promise and present power in Christ. This is the life of faith. So he's quoting Habakkuk. You may not be familiar. It's a small little minor prophet in the Old Testament. What's the context of Habakkuk? Habakkuk is when the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, I should say, southern kingdom, has slipped into idolatry. It's horrible. Habakkuk's complaining, "God, you got to do something about this." It's where God says, "I am doing something. I'm doing something so incredible, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. But I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. I'm bringing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge my people. I'm going to bring this more wicked people to judge my idolatrous people." And in fact, it just has all kinds of problems with that. It's like, that's not right. That you can't use a more wicked people to judge a less wicked people. And so he's just struggling with God, saying, "How can you do this?" And he knows God's going to answer him. And so God comes in an answer in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's waiting for the answer. And God tells him to wait for what's coming. And what God pronounces is, "Yes, I know the Babylonians were. I'm going to judge them also." And he gives this vision that's going to come of where God is going to, yes, he's going to use the Babylonians to judge Judah, but then he's going to judge the Babylonians. He will hold them accountable. It's really a remarkable book that way. But in the midst of that, where he's telling him to wait for this coming vision, is where he says, he gives this principle, "The righteous one shall live by faith." Meaning, first, Habakkuk, you will live by faith in my promise, my future promise that's coming, the future promise of judgment, and my protection of you through judgment. You will live, that is, you'll live. This will characterize your life, and you will gain your life by faith. So he's drawing out this life of faith. The righteous one shall live by faith. And that's what Paul is using in Romans. We don't have time for all that context. But this life of faith is one, just like Habakkuk, that is trusting in the future promise of God and the present power of God to save, to deliver, even in the midst of his judgment. So that's what he's calling us to do, to live this life of faith, a life characterized by faith in God's promise and his present power to rescue and to deliver. And I add the words, in Christ. This is not just a generic belief in God. This is in Christ, right? The faith that is in Christ. And he is the one coming. Look back there at chapter 10, verse 37. He actually, when the writer of Hebrews is quoting Habakkuk, he's not really quoting here. He doesn't introduce it with, thus says the Lord. He's actually giving an interpretive quotation. He's changing things because he's interpreting that text as he quotes it. So he says, look at verse 37, the coming one will come. Now in the original text, it's the vision that's coming. It will come. But what Habakkuk reads and he sees, is that in that earth-shaking judgment that's coming upon the Chaldeans is just a type of the final judgment that's coming with Christ. And so he says it this way, the coming one will come, meaning Christ. The coming one will come and will not delay. That's who's coming, both in salvation and in judgment. And so this becomes part of our incentive to endure, Christian. The coming one's coming in a very little while. I know, it seems like a long time. But relatively, in a very little while, Christ is coming. That's what he's saying. Hang on, endure till the end. Christ, in a very little while, he's coming. And he will come, and the righteous will live by faith. Faith in that promise that will characterize us. How often do you anticipate the coming of Christ, the return of Christ in glory, both for judgment and for final salvation? How often do we long for it? The coming of Christ and what he brings. It's just so easy for us as Americans. We get very comfortable in this life, don't we? Oh, that we would have our eyes fixed there. That's what he's saying. Oh, endure. It's part of our endurance. Endure to the end because he is coming, and it's a very little while he will come. Now, that leads us right into the last thing, the outcome. So we see the necessity, the need, the nature, and now the outcome of endurance. We've already hinted and said this, so I'll just be really brief here. Again, back to verse 36. Here's the positive way to say it, and then the negative way to say it in verse 39. So verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There's the outcome of our endurance. We receive the promise, the eternal inheritance, the heavenly homeland, the heavenly city, the final rest. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise, he said. Now, when he uses that language, we've seen it in Hebrews, the promise. He's referring to the promise given to Abraham back in chapter 6. We saw it. The central promise there of the Bible, God's promise to Abraham that includes the promised land. But that promised land, we're going to see it in chapter 11, again, just becomes a type for the heavenly homeland. The final rest. That's the promise. That's what waits at the end of our endurance. Like we're in the wilderness and we're going to enter the promised land, but it is the heavenly homeland, this better possession, the lasting city. Again, we do not receive that by merit because we earned it through our endurance. No, it's a gift, but it is the reward at the end of the race. At the end of the marathon, the prize is the promise. It is inheriting this promise, and it will be worth all our suffering. It will be worth everything that you endure as you hold fast to Christ. Remember, he's writing to these Christians who have just, they've had their property destroyed because of their hope in this promise. And I said last week, if you have this promise, if you have this possession through Christ, you don't lose anything. You don't ultimately lose anything. For I'm convinced, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Oh, do you think on that? As I said, do you anticipate the return of Christ? Do you think on your heavenly homeland? Like the new heaven and new earth and what those enjoyments will be. Do you have a taste for that? Is that part of your appetite? Do you long for that? That's part of the incentive for us to endure. That's the positive side, the negative way of saying it. We will be preserved from the destruction at the last judgment. So look at verse 39, how he ends. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preservation of the soul. Remember his context. The coming one is coming, and he's coming with judgment, devastating. But you will be hidden. You will escape. If you look back there, verse 37, that first little phrase, for yet in a very little while, that actually doesn't come from the book of Habakkuk. He's using the wording of Isaiah 26, verse 20, which has very similar context to Habakkuk. That's why he's bringing them together. Isaiah 26 is talking about this coming devastating judgment of God, and he tells his people to hide in your room for a little while, and then you will see my salvation. That's the phrase. And so that's the context. He's going to hide you. He's going to preserve you from this judgment. He's going to hide us from that day of destruction. You will be safe, eternally safe. Because all of that judgment, that fury of fire that he calls it earlier, has been spent on Christ for you. So that there is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. He will preserve your soul, preserve your life on that day of judgment. What a great reality. As I think we've all been watching those horrendous fires in Southern California. Our daughter's out there, so we pay attention to those fires. And just, it's almost hard to watch the devastation. And as they just show the roaring of the fires and the destruction. And I said last Sunday, or a couple Sundays ago in that warning, that fire, that's the image that's used over and over and over for God's judgment. We saw it back in verse 27, the fury of a fire, the zeal of a fire. You can see it consume, and yet it's just the smallest, faintest hint of this coming destruction. It should, as we look at that and our hearts are broken with, I hope, sympathy for those who are devastated, but it should remind us of what's coming. And you, Christian, will be safe, preserved, hidden, and inherit the promise. So what a great, encouraging way to finish this paragraph. So I just want to encourage you this morning. Has your love for Christ grown cold? Have you slowly drifted? Are you drifting into maybe unbelief? Just want this text to awaken you. Fear that. Fear it. Repent of it. Ask God to renew your faith and affection for Christ. He will. Continue in the grace of God. That's the word we need. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have this hope, this promise, I want to plead with you, come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't earn this anyway. It's not you hope you were good enough so that when you get to the end, you won't be part of the fury of fire, you'll have the promise. No, you are safe in Christ. It is in Christ alone. So if you're not a Christian, if you're outside of Christ, put your faith in Christ this morning. And Christian, let me finish with this word of encouragement. Do you see how he ends verse 39? After these threatening warnings and reminding them of their example and their need for endurance, do you see how he says at verse 39? We are not of those who shrink back. He includes himself. We're not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith. If you belong to Christ this morning and you're trusting in Christ and you're fighting the fight of faith, and yes, we stumble and we fall and we repent, and if that's you, then you are not of those who draw back and shrink back. You are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So I'll say it like this, the way Paul said it in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will keep you. Oh, take encouragement in that. Let me pray for us, and we'll pick up this great chapter 11 next Sunday. Father, thank you for the word of exhortation to endure, to continue. We need those reminders. And I just pray, if anybody's love here has grown cold, if they have left their first love, would you grant them repentance and renewal of affection for Christ? Keep us. Keep us safe until that day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.